Our sermon this evening is entitled Do Truth, and that may seem like an odd title because we don't often speak that way. Once again, I would call your attention to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are going to be receiving the Lord's Supper come next Sunday. And it's my effort this Sunday to prepare us so that we might examine ourselves and prepare to come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And so it is natural to turn to the subject that's represented here in one of the most beautifully phrased and comforting verses in the New Testament. We all know it. We love it. We count on it. We pray it back to God. And we depend on it because it contains wonderful promises and the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And it roots it as a verse in the faithfulness and the just character of God. And we covered that, at least in terms of the fact in 1 John 1:9, that there is forgiveness for sins the last time we came to the Lord's Supper, and in that evening, that was rooted in the character of God as faithful. And this morning we considered together the environs of the verse that tell us why it speaks to us the way that it does. That we sin. And we must not, as we are warned both in verse 8, which precedes verse 9, and in verse 10, which follows verse 9, that if we say we don't have sin, in verse 8 it says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or in verse 10, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the word is not in us. And so when we come to deal with the fact that we sin, as Christians, we sin, then we are prepared to come to this verse, 1 John 1:9, and realize how gracious God is to point us to our Savior, and to him who is our paraclete, our friend before the throne. And here John calls us to the precious fellowship that our Savior has brought us into. He's brought us into fellowship with the Father. And so John says his great concern is that we might be caught up in that wonderful fellowship, now being brought by Christ into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And that such that our fellowship then is with the apostles and with one another, as we are all together in the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus. So that what John knew of his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was communicating so that we would know how precious that fellowship is, as Jesus promised John, "John, I have to go. Disciples, I have to go. It's to your advantage that I go, and I will send another paraclete." Jesus sends another friend, another one to connect them to him in a way that was even deeper, better, and more enriching and saving than they had known in merely being with him in the way that they were, that they would be joined to Jesus. This is part of what he's saying in John 14, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, "Abide in me, and let my word abide in you." And so John is presenting to us what is his principal concern. He speaks of it in chapter 5 of this epistle, verse 13, when he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants to enter us into that fellowship in such a way that we actually experience Jesus Christ, whom we confess, so that we know that we know him, and knowing that we know him and he is dealing with us and our lives are being transformed, that as a matter of fact, we have, and we know that we have, eternal life. And this short epistle is worth reading again and again and again until the great truth of it saturates our minds and begins to seep into our souls. And we begin to think something of what it means to know that we know, and that knowing, we know that we have eternal life. This is what John wants for us. And so we come before our Father, and we don't dare say we have no sin. And what is being said there is, if you say you have no sin, and then, of course, you deceive yourself, God is a liar, the truth isn't in you. And the way he's then presented these things, it leaves us saying then, since I may sin, and John has made it clear we are not to continue in sin, but if we do sin, what then can we do? Well, in chapter 2, he says, that we're to flee to Jesus the righteous. We have this advocate, that is, this paraclete. And he's the satisfaction for our sins, the propitiations, the propitiation for our sins. And therefore, we come by the shed blood of Christ, which alone is able to cleanse us from sin. He's already said that in the opening verses. And then we confess our sin. We acknowledge it rather than suppressing it, rather than saying it isn't so, I haven't sinned. We acknowledge it and God forgives us. But the reason these things happen, the reason that John is giving, why it is that we would recognize our sin, is that the truth is in us. In other words, that's the flip side of those who say they know, they believe, but they walk in darkness because the truth isn't in them. And just as sin is that principle of darkness and of self-deceit, and that spark of all lies and rebellion against God that causes us to even go so far as to make God a liar. The other side of that is, in the light and in the truth, there is an active living principle that does just the opposite. Here in verse 2 of 1 John, the life was made manifest, we've seen it. And that which we've seen and heard, verse 3, we proclaim also to you, so that you can have fellowship with us. And that us is that very pregnant us. It's the apostles, it's the gospel they speak, it's the church as it was, but he adds, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then all together, you see, our joy is complete because the fellowship is complete. And he gives us something of how that all may happen. And it is this. God is light. And you see, this is such an important statement. Because, and just think a minute, the statement. There are very few statements in the Bible that speaks so directly of what God is. God is light. And we must take account of the fact that John is not speaking about anything created, so that you can ask yourself this question. I find this question to be helpful for us to deal with these kinds of truth. Before God said, let there be light, was he sitting in darkness? God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. None whatsoever is the emphasis here. So that what is being spoken of is God is truth. God is understanding. God is goodness. God is everything that we know light to produce. You know, something may be moldy. Something may have fungus. Something may... Where does all that corruption and foulness grow? In the dark, but the light shines on it, and it all wilts away and is purified. Light is beautiful. It makes everything visible. It conveys life in this world. It's not just understanding, but light is a power that brings life. And light and truth are here inseparably bound up in the imagery that John is setting before us. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is, in parens, him who is light, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Truth, here, the words are very simple in John. John has a wonderfully simple vocabulary. If you want to learn Bible Greek, the place to start is in John. All the sentences are easy. But it doesn't mean they aren't profound. And here he says, we lie, and the words simply say in the original, and we don't do the truth. We don't do the truth. Truth is not something but merely to be acknowledged. Truth is something to be possessed, to enter into, that enters into us, and then we submit to it, we live by it, controlled by it, as that fundamental active principle that governs all that we understand and all that we do. Light comes, the truth comes, the character of God, the gospel of God's grace, our Savior, and the truth of the gospel. And it possesses us so that in what every day represents, we are governed by the light, by the truth, by the communion with him who is light. And it becomes reflected in the deeds that we do. Just in the same way that he says, darkness, we can walk in darkness, and we don't walk in the light. What is the result? Sin, and that we have a sin as an active principle. But when we're called in verse 9 to confess, we are called to confess particular sins particularly. That is, we recognize that sin is not this general principle, but sin is something in us that we are, that we do, and that is represented in thoughts, words, and deeds. That's why we're calling on you to examine yourself and to think about your thoughts, to think about your actions, to think about your words, to think about your reactions and feelings, that in all of these things there's an assessment that has to be made. But on what basis can we do that? We must come to him who is the light. Because, you see, what happens is those who say they have no sin, they do not do the truth. And therefore, everything they do, they begin to cover in darkness. And John is writing this to warn you. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You don't have to sin. And you can acknowledge that Christ has given you life within so that you can say with Paul, sin will no longer have dominion over me. I do not serve master sin any longer. And now you surrender the members of your body to righteousness. But that comes in a particular way. Chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That statement is a wonderful statement. The love God has for us, the love that he's given to us to share, that's gospel love. That's love that's a result of the atoning work of Christ that reconciles us to him. And that becomes demonstrable. It becomes a thing that happens among us. That's what he means by perfected. Means it actually is brought to accomplishment in our lives. Because the truth is in us by his words, his commandments. For John, there's no distinction between law and gospel. He says these commandments are life, they're light, they're truth, and that truth in us becomes a principle of working, living, and driving force. It's not just dead words. It's not something to be looked at and said, oh, isn't that interesting? You see, life is not just a series of educative endeavors, educational training. Christianity isn't just a doctrine. It's truth that's vital and living and transforming. It's a principle of light. Jesus is the light of the world. And therefore, if we have been in communion with that light, we do the truth as it is in Jesus. We hear his command, love one another. We see the commands from the Word of God in the Old Testament. And we say, this is truth. It's understanding. It's wholeness. It's health. It gives to us what is good and right and wise and holy. It gives us a life that is well and full of peace and meaning. And we do the truth. It's reflected, it's living, it's engendering itself in and through us. He doesn't go into the Pauline explanation that the Spirit of God is working these things through us. He will talk about it later as the anointing. That's from above. And that anointing from above teaches us so that we don't have to say to one another, quoting the Old Testament prophecy, know the Lord. We don't, amongst those who are truly saved, have to say to them, oh, no, these things aren't so. You need to know the Lord. Rather, we see they know the Lord. That's what conversion does. It gets us to really know the Lord. What does that mean? To love him from the heart, The law of God is written on our heart. That's the teaching that he's referring to. But it's also the truth living in us that he's referring to. And that's why I had us read the scripture reading from John 3. Here in John chapter 3, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, is teaching that same living character to truth. And he uses himself the phrase, do the truth. You know, we're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Of course, the flip side of that is that he's justified. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. And you see, here it is. This is the gospel. This is Christ that's being spoken of. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We know that's true because of a general principle, he goes on to say, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That means open to shame. The lid is lifted off, and all the roaches and corruption are seen in the light that have been feeding in the darkness. That exposed just doesn't mean, you know, the window curtains are open and light comes in and then you see. It's a word for bringing shame. We brought it into English as the discipline of eclectics. Eclectics is important in missions, because it's the branch of apologetics that exposes the falsehood in false religions and wrong cultural practices. And through exposing those things, brings them to biblical rebuke and shame. And in other words, it's a refutation of false religions, which is very different than what we have today in the study of world religions and in the idea that all religions are basically ways to God and sort of a developmental thing, you know, in the history of religion. But rather, you see, he says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That is, open to show the faults and the depravity and the corruption and the illness and the uncleanness of the thing, and bring it to open shame. But here's the other side, you see, that is before us. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Now, once again, our translation doesn't bring out the force of the words. Whoever does the truth, doing the truth, you see. There Jesus uses that phrase. Those who do the truth come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I really love the way the King James puts that, as opposed to this. I'm not a King James only guy, but like many of you, in my early years, in a previous century, I memorized most of what I memorized then in the King James English. And you remember, I'm sure, that it reads something like, so that it may be manifest that his works have been wrought in God, W-R-O-U-G-H-T. And this is so important because as we come to bear on our sins this week, we need to expose them to the light. And we don't do that simply by poking around in the darkness. If you're just going to gaze into the corruption of your soul, you're going to be depressed. But if indeed you turn to the truth and repenting of your sins, turn to do the truth, you will find through the week that what happens is there's more and more light exposing more and more understanding of yourself and your sin, and it will result in a greater sense of what God has called you to do and what you need to do to replace and to deal with that sin. Paul always writes that way. Ephesians, Colossians, put off the old man, put off the deeds of the old man, put on Christ, put on the new man, which is created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. And he lists, let him who stole steal no more, but what? Work with his hands so that he has for himself and to give to his family. It is not enough to be sorry for sin. It isn't true repentance to only confess your sins in the sense that you say, oops, I sinned. We must hate it such that we leave it, turn from it, and flee to the mercy of God and our friend Lord Jesus until we understand his will and turn to do the truth to drive out the darkness. The man who is the thief will always steal. He will always say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and steal again until the day he goes to work to spend his effort in producing, in earning, in giving, so that he has not only for himself, but for those who have need. The thief is called to a life of work and giving. What is that? Doing truth. And that's why our definition of repentance is what it is in the catechism. That we not only grieve and have our souls filled with hatred of our sin and with full apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ turn from our sin unto God, but we do so in this manner and to this end, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, gospel, evangelical obedience. Obedience that is joined by covenanting faith is according to the word, is guided by the Spirit, done for his glory, done by the strength God provided. And this then becomes manifest that what we are doing is wrought in God. Now, what does it mean to be wrought in God? Well, there was a TV program once upon a time. I don't know if it still exists because I don't watch current TV. But people would bring their antiques and they would bring family treasures. Somebody would find old rusted piece of junk back in the garage and they would bring it. And then they'd have a host of people that would assess these things. Grandma's old rocker, Uncle George's painting, you know, a painting he got from someone somewhere during the war. Maybe it turns out to be a Manet or Monet or who knows. And these people assess it, you see. And they travel from city to city and they film this. Somebody might have an old toy or an old doll or an old poster, and suddenly it's worth $1 million. And, you know, or this great antique turns out to be a fake piece of junk. I always enjoyed that the most. Say this that I am. But one of the things that impressed me the most about that is things like pottery or other things. And these experts would turn them over and they would read, or they would see the certain glaze that is there, or the way the handle, and they would say, now that was wrought in this or that workshop. And here you can see, here's an initial and a slash and somebody else's initials. And that means it was done, and just pick a name out of, you know, Elmo Karsesian's workshop. And it was done by Myrtle, his student. And there's her initials. And that was glazed in 1824 and is worth $345,000.25. And, you know, I think, wow, here's an expert. And because of the handicraft, he knows in what workshop, what right, W-R-I-G-H-T, what right worked that, and out of what, you know, in a sense, factory that came because of the way it's made. That's what John is saying. You need to sow, do the truth, that it may be clearly seen, that it may be manifest, obvious to everyone who looks on you and what you're doing, that what you're doing is actually the handiwork of God using you to do what God is doing. You're working out of the workshop of God. It's been wrought in God. You are in his workshop. You're in his employ. You're in communication and covenant union with him. And therefore, the glaze is the Lord's. The shape of the handle is the Lord's. And his are the first initials. And you assign the work to him. And yours are the little initials, you see. Myrtle, the artisan, who did it the way that the workshop told her to. And, you know, Cartier, or what are the wonderful stained glass, Tiffany, right? The guy who put that together doesn't get the credit. Tiffany does. That's what your life is about. And this week, as you hold before God your sins, you need to do it by coming to the light, replacing those sins with what we all can see in the broad daylight of the truth is wrought in God. It's not enough to say, I'm sorry. If we believe what we heard this morning, that we sin, and we flee to Jesus, and he presents us to the Father so that we can confess our sin, we will only do so. We will only sincerely, truly do so. We will only truly, really turn away from our sin unto God if we do the truth with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience that has nothing to do with salvation by works. It's only possible as the truth is in us, as Jesus is in us, as we by faith have laid hold of God's provision and fled to our friend Jesus. But if we don't see that which is manifestly wrought in God, then we have that test that John has given to call us back and say, we must return to this. I must confess. I must turn away from this unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after. I will seek the light and I will walk in the light. And I will openly before the Lord disclose all this sin. I will honestly walk with my brethren. I will in no way cover my own sin. Think of it as no sin at all. I will never say I have not sinned. And I will stop in every way deceiving myself. The only way not to be self-deceivers is to come face to face with an undeniable reality. We do truth. Do truth. And then you will know that you know. And you will know that you have everlasting life. He adds many other tests throughout 1 John. I commend it to you for this week's self-examination so that you might prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. But here in 1 John 1 and 2, we see the importance of this. Do the truth. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that we might be those who do not say we know you, and then who continue to deceive ourselves and allow ourselves to walk in darkness. This wonderful warning you've given us through John, your servant, Lord Jesus, that we might not sin, and that we might not sin against the Father. Help us then to come to the light, doing the truth, that it may expose further what are those things that belong to the darkness, that they may recede as the light presses them back, exposes them to shame, that we might confess these things and walk in newness of life. Help us, O Lord, that the truth might be the animating principle of our life with you, who are light. You are light, and in you there is no darkness. Shine that light in us, we pray, and help us to walk in it as children of light, even as Paul has urged us. And so grant that we do the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.